Good evening. My Bible's open to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I encourage you to get your Bible out and be turning there. It's good to see everybody tonight. Glad that we have an opportunity to be together and to encourage one another. And if I may, before I begin, just ask for some of your prayers. My mother came. I picked her up. This was last Sunday. I picked her up in Kentucky and brought her back down. She's going to stay with us through the holidays. And unfortunately, she fell yesterday and broke her wrist, and she's going to require surgery next week. So I would ask if you would to remember her in your prayers as she goes through that surgery and recovers from that. We plan on keeping her here and hopefully taking good care of her while she recovers. I would imagine that many of you experience the same thing that we experience a lot of times in our house. For me, the worst of all is to wake up in the morning and do what I love to do the most is make a cup of coffee and read, but you don't have any coffee and you're out of coffee. That's a bad thing. Or what I've experienced, we're kind of getting out of this now as the girls get, well, as the two are certainly older, but Olivia's gotten older. Been times in the middle of the night when the baby has wanted a glass of milk and we don't have any milk. That doesn't always go well, and that's a difficult thing to experience, but it's pretty easy because I can just hop in the car and go to Publix or Walmart and pick up a gallon of milk and take care of that issue. I bring that up because I want to read to you a story in the account of the Gospel of John of a wedding. A wedding where they ran out of something very important to the wedding. It was not milk, but wine. And the people didn't know what to do. But as you see in this story, the mother of Jesus knew exactly what to do. So let me read for you. In John chapter 2 at verse 1, John chapter 2 at verse 1, it says, "On that day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let me just set the story and go through this story, make some points out of it. Then I want to close with, I think, 3 simple points for us to understand tonight and take with us. So the text tells us that this was a wedding that took place in Cana. Cana was just a few miles away from Nazareth, which means people of Nazareth, of course, where Jesus grew up, and the people of Cana were neighbors. So they likely knew each other, of course. And it appears in some way maybe Mary was in charge of maybe the wedding and had a particular role with the arrangements, maybe like a wedding coordinator. I don't know, but it just seems like she was personally concerned with the problem of running out of wine. And the servants listen to her when she says, "Do what he tells you to do." But a wedding in Jesus' day was a very big deal, as it is in our time now. But this was different because the whole town was involved. In fact, the wedding festivities typically lasted for maybe even over a week, certainly more than one day. Could go on for a week, and the ceremony would take place maybe in the evening, and the young couple was taken to their new home, and they would be followed along by torches, kind of like a parade. But there was no honeymoon after this. Instead, the newlyweds stayed at home, and then everybody hung around and they celebrated sort of like an open house reception for days. And you think about the times that they lived and the poverty in which they lived and working day after day. This was a time of excitement because this was something that could be celebrated and everyone could enjoy it. So I hope that gives you maybe an image in your mind of what's going on here in John chapter 2. And Jesus, of course, was invited. Jesus is among the guests at the wedding celebration. This would have been a time of great joy, but right in the middle of their joy and celebrating this occasion, well, something happens. Something goes wrong. And maybe you can relate to this if you've planned a wedding, you've been through a wedding, and you know all the planning and preparation that it takes to get to that day, and all the tiny little details. I have to tell you, I've done several weddings, and I get nervous every time I do a wedding because there's just a lot of moving parts and a lot of things that are happening, and everybody wants the wedding to go great, and it's like you can't really breathe until after the wedding ceremony is over and you officially them husband and wife, and they can celebrate and kind of breathe a sigh of relief. But maybe you know what it's like for something to take place or something to happen, maybe right as the wedding is about to begin, and you're trying to make it work, and you know the worry that takes place during that time. And that's much like what's happened here. At this point, sometime during their celebration, they run out of wine. Now, let me stop here. This is not within the scope of this sermon, but John did not include this story of Jesus turning water into wine for it to be a battleground of whether or not Christians can drink wine or alcohol. Now, I understand that in this culture, for a Jewish feast, this was wine was the drink. But this is not to say that this was the wine that we think of today. And in Jewish culture, drunkenness was seen as a great disgrace. In fact, I think about some passages that I have here. Proverbs 23, verse 20, "Be not among drunkards and among gluttonous eaters of meat." Or Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Or Ephesians 5, verse 18, you go to the New Testament, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So I don't believe that Jesus would have produced a wine that would have caused the whole celebration, everyone there, to be drunk. It doesn't match, of course, with what the scripture says and what Jesus would be involved in. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so when you read the word wine in the Bible, you have to understand the context in which it is used. And I do know that the scripture is clear that drunkenness is a sin. As I said, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I just say that as a side for us to understand, because I know that's something that always comes up and is often used just for this passage. But what I hope to show you tonight, that there's a great meaning in this story that I don't want us to miss. So they run out of the wine. Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew exactly what to do. And I find it interesting that she goes right to Jesus. Right when this happens, she goes to Jesus. Why did she do that? Well, I think she, of course, recognized who Jesus was. She knew who Jesus was. She knew he was the Son of God. So she says to him, "They have no wine." Now, I don't know exactly what she expected Jesus to do. I don't know. Maybe she thought Jesus could give a great public discourse and really wow the crowd and get their mind off of the fact that this really terrible thing had happened. But Jesus responded, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Which we might think that sounds kind of disrespectful. I mean, the way that we talk, we wouldn't say to our mother, "Woman, what's for dinner tonight?" I wouldn't suggest a son or daughter doing that. But back then, that was a term of respect. And so understand that Jesus is respecting his mother. Remember, Jesus would even say, "Woman, behold your son," as he's on the cross. So Jesus was basically saying, "Mom, don't worry about it. Just leave things to me and I'll take care of them in my own way," or really, as Jesus would later say, in the Father's way. And I want you to notice, he doesn't turn his mother down. He doesn't say no. He doesn't say no, but he didn't indicate how he would solve the problem. And I think what he is saying really to his mother is that it's not for you to decide how it's taken place. And this really marks, I think, a significance in the relationship that Jesus had with his mother. Because now as he begins his public ministry, Jesus is really making the point here that he is the Messiah. He is no longer her little boy, but he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God
And he is going to submit to his heavenly Father. And he's going to be about his Father's business. And of course, Mary's not bothered at all by what Jesus has to say, because she looks at the servants and says to them, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now, that's a whole sermon in itself, but don't let that pass you by. Always the greatest thing that you can do is to do what Jesus tells you to do. Whatever he tells you to do, do what he says. And so that's what he said. That's what Mary says. She kind of puts it back in the hands of Jesus, and then she goes about her business. She's confident that Jesus would take care of things. And so then Jesus does. In verse 6, standing nearby, it says there were 6 stone water jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification in verse 6, each holding 20 or 30 gallons of water. Those jars would have been used maybe for the washing of hands. And you think about, for such a long celebration, how many times these jars have been used for them to wash their hands and to go about these different rites of purification. And Jesus says, fill the jars with water, and they fill them up to the brim, which I think makes the point. They're filled to the brim with water. There's nothing else that's put in these jars. It is only water because it's filled to the brim. And then verse 8, Jesus said to the servants, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And this was the one who was really in charge of this feast. He was the head waiter, if you will. He was the one who was responsible for the guests and making sure everything runs smoothly. Now, they're taking this, the servants are taking this to the master. They know exactly what has happened. And I don't want you to forget that, because we're going to come back to that as I close. They knew exactly what had happened and what Jesus had done. They take it to the master, and then the master says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. So you think about the ability that Jesus had to turn water into wine. So why did John put this in his gospel? Why is it there? I think for a couple of reasons. Well, I think John recorded because this would have been a significant event in his life. I mean, this is a miracle, the first miracle that Jesus performs. And John is there and he sees it. And this is a display of power that he would never forget. But really, I think John included this story in his gospel because this sign tells us quite a bit about Jesus. Now, as we're reading in our daily reading through the Gospel of John, we're going to see Jesus perform miracles, or as John calls them, signs. He's going to perform 8 signs, and of those 8, there's 6 that are not in any other gospel. And so when John calls these signs, really what I want you to see is that when Jesus performs these miracles, the signs were never questioned. I mean, the ability for Jesus to perform a miracle was never questioned. In John chapter 3, in fact, just the next chapter over, in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus at night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then look in chapter 7. Look over in chapter 7 and notice in verse 31, John chapter 7, at verse 31, it says, many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And they're even seeing that Jesus is performing signs. Is the Messiah really going to perform any more than he's doing? And then one more time in John chapter 11, even the Pharisees, the Jews, they even knew it. They couldn't deny it. John chapter 11, right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Verse 45, it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So even the Pharisees, these enemies of Jesus, cannot deny the fact that he is performing these signs. They didn't question it. What they refused to accept was the power by which Jesus was performing these miracles. See, they would say, yeah, he's performing these miracles, but he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. That was the charge that they would make against Jesus. Jesus. But of course, Jesus would tell them, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Jesus would tell them that the power of God is why he's working these signs. And so even the enemies of Jesus accepted the fact that he was performing miracles, that he was doing these signs. And I want you to see that the signs, I mean, here in John, especially in John chapter 2 in our text, but as you read through, when Jesus performs a sign, it's always because there is a need. It's always because there's an inherent need. And that's one thing that makes, I think, makes Jesus different from these so-called miracle workers today. If you remember, it was maybe 4 or so weeks ago, we talked about miracles in the book of Acts with the apostles and the apostles performing signs as well, and why they were doing that and how that was different than so-called modern day faith healers today. And I think we see some of these same things in the life of Jesus, that Jesus never did the sensational. He never appealed to the spectator. He never tried to be flashy. He never was trying to work a sign and say, hey, everybody gather together, and then when I'm finished, everybody clap for me so that I can gain a following. Jesus never did that. It was always because someone had a need. So in chapter 4, John heals the official's son. In chapter 5, he heals the invalid by the pool. In chapter 6, remember, he feeds the thousands. He wasn't trying to do some fancy trick. He did those things because he loved people. And he wanted to show compassion. He was touched by their despair. He was touched by their hurt. And maybe you say, well, what's the big deal about this? I get maybe the people that are hungry in John chapter 6, or the invalid by the pool who can't walk. But what's the big deal here about turning water into wine? Well, it's like I said a moment ago, that this was a very big deal in their culture. I mean, this was a catastrophe for them to run out of wine. And so Jesus was touched by that need, and he did something about it. But I want you to see too, is that these signs were performed, yeah, because there was a need, but there was a greater point to the signs. The signs were performed so that people would believe in Jesus. John says this in John chapter 20. You probably know where I'm going. John chapter 20, at the end of John chapter 20, John tells us about the signs that Jesus performed in verse 30. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why, John? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. I mean, even in this sign in John chapter 2, that, and we'll make a point in a moment as we close up. But even in this sign, it says the disciples believed in him. They put their faith in Jesus. And so that was the purpose. The purpose for the sign was to point beyond the sign, beyond the miracle, to Jesus. That was the point of all of this. And so what is this sign, in John chapter 2? What does this sign tell us about Jesus? Well, let me just share with you three things. First of all, I think it tells us that Jesus is the Christ of creation. Jesus is the Christ of creation. This sign that he performed shows the power that Jesus has over creation. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, go grab the grapes. He doesn't do that. He puts water, has the servants put water in the jars, and the water turns into wine. The only way you can explain that is because Jesus is the master or the Lord of creation. I mean, we have to see how amazing that is, that Jesus could take water and turn it into wine. But if you know Jesus, you know he is the one behind it all. In fact, just turn your Bible probably back a page. John chapter 1. Remember in John chapter 1, right at the beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then notice verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So you see, Jesus created everything. So you think about in this story, where did the wine come from? Well, it came from grapes. Where did the grapes come from? came from the vines. Where the vines come from? Maybe the vines come from the seeds. Where the seeds come from? You see, you can go back as far as you want, but it always goes back. It's there because Jesus made it. He is the Lord of creation. I think this tells us that the Creator loves us. Because you think about even the food that is on our table. I mean, that's a product of the Lord of creation. It's a product of the Lord of creation who loves us. I don't know what you had for lunch today, but wherever you had your lunch, I mean, you can kind of go back the line. Where did your food come from? Well, it was delivered by the wholesaler. Where did the wholesaler get it? Well, the farmer. Where did the farmer get it? So you can keep going back and do that same game. But it's here because Jesus knew we needed it and He created it. He is the one who provides it all. And so the act of love of Jesus providing us with food is really, I think, the same act of providing this wine in John chapter 2. Jesus is the Christ of creation. But the next thing I want you to see is Jesus is the Christ of compassion. See, growing up just a few miles away, Jesus, I don't know, the scripture doesn't say, but maybe he knew the groom and the bride. I mean, he was invited to the wedding, so he was maybe a family friend. But turning water into wine, as we said, or running out of wine, doesn't seem like a big deal to us. But look back on your wedding. That was a really big deal to you, wasn't it? Now, I don't know. I might have been there, or you might have been at someone's wedding, and you know, it was an important day, and you made time to go out. But those two people that were getting married, that was their biggest day. So I want you to think about these two who are getting married this day. This is their day. This was important to them. And so they find themselves in this terrible predicament. And Jesus is stirred up with compassion because these two people were friends. Jesus knew them. They were friends. And he wanted their life to begin together, not by being humiliated. And so Jesus is moved with compassion. And I tell you, there's something there that I think should comfort all of us. Because the world would not have stopped if they ran a wine that day. It would have been a big deal to them, but Cana, the towns, the world would have just kept turning. But it would have been a huge deal to those two people. And I say, I think that's comforting. Because for those two people, it was a terrible problem. And Jesus said, I'm here and I will help. Let me comfort you. You know, every week, there are things that I face and things that you face, that the things that I face, well, might not be that big of a deal to you. But they're big in my life, or they're big in your life. And it's not something that I'm aware of, or something that really maybe impacts my life. But to me, it's a big thing. To you, it's a big thing. And I want you to see that your big thing is a big thing to Jesus. Jesus knows about your problems. And I think we should be comforted by the fact that Jesus is the Christ of compassion. That we can take the big things to Him, and we can even take the little things to Him. We can cast our cares upon Him, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, because He cares for us. And I think that's what this first sign in Cana shows us. That Jesus, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, was concerned about somebody's wedding. These ordinary, common people. We don't even know their names. John doesn't tell us that. Which I think is important to us. Because maybe not many people know our names, as far as the world is concerned. We might sometimes wonder if God is really concerned about my life and really reaching down and being involved in my life. Well, I think we need to be reminded that Jesus takes great delight. He feels compassion even for the insignificant people of this world. He feels compassion for His people who are in need. So Jesus is the Christ of creation. He's the Christ of compassion. But then finally, Jesus is the Christ of of change. Jesus is the Christ of change. You know, we see this throughout the life of Jesus. Every time Jesus shows up, every time someone has an encounter with Jesus, their life is forever changed. Now, there's some who walk away from Jesus sorrowful, but they're still changed forever because of coming face to face with Jesus. But there's a lot of people who come face to face with Jesus and they're transformed by Jesus. And it tells us something about the transforming power that Jesus has in his life. And when we think about the mission of Jesus, Jesus came to change things. He came with that sense of purpose. He came for that hour that he tried to tell his mother Mary about. That it's now time for him to make this transition into his public ministry. And he's going to be about his father's business. And really, maybe what he's saying to his mom is my concerns and your concerns aren't the same. They're not the same anymore. My concerns now are about my mission and my purpose here on this earth. As we said, Mary, all she saw was the wedding right here and what was taking place. But Jesus is looking further. Jesus is looking further in his ministry and in his life to where he would accomplish his purpose at his hour. And of course, that would take place at the cross, where there at the cross, Jesus would provide the remedy for sin. Jesus would provide the opportunity for men and women to change. He would provide the opportunity to where we could be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And that was all done through the blood that he shed on the cross. See, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to so that we could be converted. And so if you think the biggest change that day was the water turning into wine, well, we're missing the point of the story. Because there was a bigger change that day than the water turning into wine. You see, the biggest change that took place that day is found in verse 11, where it says, "And his disciples believed in him." You see, the biggest change that day was the disciples of Jesus. This newfound belief and faith that they had in Jesus, where they were willing to leave everything and follow Jesus. While maybe at this point in time, it's a new faith. It could be maybe described as somewhat of a weaker faith or a new faith or a beginning faith. That was changed that day into a stronger, firmer, more believing faith. That was the big change of the day. This is what John is trying to get across, I believe. That Jesus can change lives. You see, when you read about Jesus changing limbs or you read about Jesus multiplying loaves, I want you to see that Jesus came to change lives. That's why he performed these signs. That's why he changed the water into wine. Some people were changed that day. The disciples were changed. They were affected as much as that water. And you think about what happened. I mean, when you go back in the Gospel of John, this faith began because they were telling others about Jesus. I mean, Jesus found Philip and said, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew. And Peter, I'm in John 1 verse 45. I didn't say that. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You see, their faith began because somebody was telling them about Jesus. And their faith grew when they met Jesus. And then their faith really took root. It really began to grow when they personally met Jesus and they saw that Jesus had the power to change. That's when it all began that day. And I think that's a lot like us, isn't it? I think that's a lot like us. We really begin to know who Jesus is because someone was willing to speak about Jesus and to tell us about the power that Jesus has to change lives. And then we decide to follow Jesus and our faith begins to grow. And then we find ourselves in a predicament, in a catastrophe, if you will, where we need the Christ of compassion to show up. And we pray and cast our cares on him. And we're asking Jesus, "I really need you to show up. I need to see what you can do." And Jesus shows up. And Jesus displays his power in our own lives, and then our faith just grows stronger and stronger after that. These men were changed that day. But here's something else I want you to see. Some men didn't change that day. Did you notice the servants? I mentioned this when I read this, so don't forget this. In verse 9, remember they took the water that had been turned into wine. They took it to the master, the head servant, the master of the feast. And it says there in verse 9, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew what Jesus had done. Even though the master, he didn't know it. They knew exactly what Jesus had done. But yet, John doesn't tell us that they chose to follow Jesus that day. Why didn't they? I suspect they knew he was a teacher. Teachers come to town with a band of disciples. You know that Jesus is a teacher. They knew he changed water into wine. They saw how he did that, or at least was involved in that. And they knew that that didn't happen every day. That's not just something that could be done by anybody. And so why didn't the servants follow Jesus? I don't know, maybe it's because they were comfortable with their life. Maybe they liked their job. Maybe they liked their situation. And they just weren't ready to turn loose of what they had in their life and maybe what security they thought they had in their life. They didn't want to give that up and make the decision to follow Jesus that day. And this really answers the question of people who say, well, if I could only see a sign, if Jesus would just show me, if God would just show me some his power through some miracle in some way and some sign, then I would believe. I just don't think that's true. Because you can see sign after sign after sign. And if you don't want to change, you won't change. You won't change. See, these servants saw a sign and they didn't follow. And Jesus isn't going to come into our lives like he didn't do in the lives of these servants and say, you're going to follow me if you want to or not. He allows us all to make that choice. But these men chose not to follow. And what he's going to do, though, is he's going to show what he's doing and what he can do in the lives of his disciples. And I want you to think about the fact that he can show and display his power even through our lives today. We can show the transforming power of Jesus. You see, I don't think there's anything more disgusting to Jesus, more hypocritical, than to just show up on Sunday, maybe check off a box or one little bit of religion, or come because you want to make your mom and dad happy, or you want to make your spouse happy, and then you just go about your everyday business. And you never want to be different. You want a little bit of religion, a little bit of church, a little bit of feel good, but you don't want to be any different. You don't want to change. Jesus doesn't know anything about that. That's not what Jesus called for us. He came to change people. And when we are in Christ, the world needs to see a difference. Because we're wine. We're not water anymore. We have been changed. We should be as different from the world as wine is to water. We have to show others the gospel and that we can change, and Jesus has that power. And if we don't, I'm afraid we've missed the story. We've missed the whole reason why he came. So maybe there's somebody who's here tonight or someone who's listening online tonight who needs to be changed. And that change takes place in the waters of baptism, where by faith, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins, and we change our allegiance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God. If we can help you change tonight, please let us know while we stand and sing.